Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
That was from The Devil's Advocate, where Al Pacino plays the role of Satan. And that's actually my second favorite scene from that movie. My first favorite scene is the beginning, when Satan goes looking for a lawyer to that he can do his corrupt bidding. He, of course, goes to the University of Florida to find said lawyer, which I think was the best part of the movie. I mean, you got to love it for its accuracy, at least, right? Just saying, I didn't make the movie. I just watched it and enjoyed it. But he brings out that great point at the end. You see there, he says, I'm doing a good thing. And it's the frustrating thing about Satan, is that even when you're doing a good thing, even when you're doing the right thing, it's possible to do the right thing with the wrong motive. Or even if you didn't do it for the wrong motive, that eventually you just sort of slide and drift into that mode where you begin to do it and vanity becomes an issue, where pride can sneak up and take everything away that you're trying so hard to do. And in this series, we've been talking about what it looks like to follow after God's will and to do what God is calling you to do in life. And we started by looking at Thoreau, you know, a little over 100 years ago. He just said, you know, I want to live a full life. I don't want to get in my life and be like I haven't lived. And I see that most people live a life of quiet desperation. And so he looks to the woods to try to find some sense of meaning. And I think to myself, you know, if you feel like you come from Mother Nature, it makes sense to go back to Mother Nature. But if you recognize that you're created by a holy God, wouldn't you look to God, your creator, and say, God, why am I here? What is it that you've placed me here for? And so we start off the series looking at how is it that different people throughout Scripture got a sense or understanding or just knew where God wanted them to be. And so we looked at all these different characters in the Scriptures. It happens many different ways. And then since that point, we've been looking at, you know, what is it that keeps us from following after God? What is it that, you know, would be a stumbling block on the way? And we looked at the life of Paul, and for some people, it's the fear of failure or having failed in the past. And so for some people, they may make mistakes or they go a wrong direction and they think to themselves, well, I failed, God. I can't possibly do anything great for you now. But if you look at Paul's life, it was just one series of failure after failure after failure, yet the guy always found a way to fall forward. He never gave up. And even at a time in his life where you'd think, well, certainly this can't possibly be part of God's plan. Certainly you failed in what God's called you to do. If you remember, he spent a lot of his life in prison. And here he is supposed to be taking the gospel to the whole world, to the Gentiles, which pretty much meant the entire known world. And yet he spent so much of that time in jail. And you got to think to yourself, if you're Paul, I've blown it. I mean, how can I possibly reach the world from jail? And what's he do? He writes a few letters to churches to encourage and strengthen them. And it turned out to be letters that were inspired by God himself. And they're letters that we now still have in our Bible to this day. And so here he is, probably thinking he's failing in his mission. Yet God used him greater and while he was in jail than he did at any other point in his ministry to impact thousands and millions of people from that point forward. And so we see that even in our failure, we can fail forward or fail for God's glory and still can accomplish his purposes. We also looked at insecurities, how oftentimes our insecurities keep us from accomplishing or reaching for whatever God's had us to do. We looked at the life of Moses, and Moses looked at his life and he says, I've got some character deficiencies and I've got some competency deficiencies, and I know that God's calling me to do this, and I feel like I'm only qualified or able to do this. And God says, yeah, Moses, if you'll just step out in faith and trust me with this gap, then I'll get the glory in that and you'll receive a blessing. We looked at how other times there were people in life who said, I'm not going to trust God with that. And you have that story of Deborah and Barak. And Barak's like, I'm not doing that. I don't have that kind of skills. And Deborah's like, well, if you don't, then I'll do it. And I'll give God glory and he'll give me a blessing for it. And he's like, well, fine, go ahead. And she's like, well, I will. And that's why you know Deborah's name now and not his. And we just look at stories like that about how insecurity can hold you back. And then in the life of Joshua, before they were to go into the promised land, they were going to cross over the Jordan. And God says, consecrate yourselves today, for tomorrow you'll do amazing things and you'll see amazing things done through you. And so the first step is to consecrate ourselves. And that's where I pulled up those old tennis shoes and I said, I've got some old tennis shoes that are not consecrated, not set apart for any purpose. And that's why they're all dirty and jacked up and messed up. And some of that's what our lives look like. I said, but over here on the table, I've also got these shoes here. These are the shoes that only go in the gym. They're shoes I only wear when I'm playing basketball because I need every advantage I can get. So I got to have shoes that have good soles and good tread. And so they're set apart for that specific purpose. And I'm not going to wear them to mow the yard because I want to make sure that they're there when I need them to do that purpose. And so we talked about how God can consecrate our lives. He can take any life, no matter how dirty of a sinner your life looks, and make you into those brand new fresh gym sneakers. Kind of an odd analogy, but it sticks with a lot of people. So go with it. And then last week we looked at how so oftentimes, you know, we only want to pursue God's will if he guarantees us our personal success and safety. and looked at how really when we follow after God's will, it's about picking up the flag and going up the hill and advancing the kingdom. And whether or not we get to the top of the hill and we get to have that picture or that memorial made out of us holding up the flag, at the very least, let us just pick up that flag and be willing to carry it in the right direction. And even if we don't get there, even if we don't have that blessing to get there and see the job done, at the very least, we'll have pointed the direction for future generations to go. And so sometimes if we're only going to step out, if we're guaranteed, and God always says step out first, and sometimes all we do is just carry the flag halfway up the hill. This week, though, I'm going to look at the thing that kind of derails most of us along the way, and this is this need for recognition or significance or value or to be recognized for what we're having done. And that's kind of where that clip always comes in. I always think about that. The whole movie is about a lawyer who trying to succeed and get ahead, and he's doing all kinds of evil things along the way, and then it kind of goes back, and so what if his life turned out differently? What if he made a different decision right there in that courtroom? And so it ends with him making a different decision, and his life is going in a better direction. Yet Satan still reels him in, because now he's doing a good thing, and he's all excited, happy about it, and let everybody know on CNN, or whatever the show was, and vanity gets him every time. Always my favorite sin, and so still pulls him in that way. So sometimes even though we set off at the very beginning and we don't let failure hold us back, we get our sin dealt with and we go off in the right direction for the right reasons, even then it's possible to get derailed in our mission, in our mindset. And I was thinking about the movie American Sniper just recently came out. And my favorite scene in the movie is not one that gets probably will ever get talked about the movie. It's actually there's a bar scene where he meets his wife. And I'm not giving anything away because kind of a giveaway when you're watching the movie. That's who she ultimately becomes when he meets her in the bar. But he says to her something very profound, which kind of struck a chord with me as a pastor ministering in an area with lots of those guys. And he says, there's three things that will take you down, and that is women and alcohol and an ego. And I was just like, that's so true, because I'm glad they know, because those are the same issues we seem to deal with over and over and over again. And it's not just to that community, it's to everybody deals with those same three things, is relationships and alcohol and ego. And when he said ego, I couldn't help but just kind of pause for a moment in my mind and just think back to about 10 years ago, about 7, 8 years ago. I've been here back in the air about 10 years now, and it's amazing how much has changed within that community in the past 10 years. 10 years ago, nobody ever really talked about their missions or what they did, and nobody from within that community ever really cared to talk about their missions or what they did. And it just seems like ever since that time, now I think Disney has trademarked names, and guys have come out and written books, and people are calling out what they're doing, and everybody seems to want a piece, and the whole community, to some extent, I think is threatening to be destroyed or changed from what it really was or ought to be. And I remember back at its pure essence was several years ago, I'm sitting in a living room watching a UFC fight with a bunch of guys who are on the various teams, and in between fights, one of them just kind of swung his little swivel chair around, and he goes, hey, guess what I got in my mailbox this week? And one of the guys said, what? He says, oh, I got my bronze star. And a bronze star is given to somebody who's committed a great act of valor and courage in the battlefield, in the line of fire. And usually it's met with a lot of pomp and circumstance and award ceremony where the whole unit comes together. And for them and his unit, it was just sent in an envelope, and he just kind of opened it. I was like, oh, look, it came today. I guess I'll just put that on next time I get dressed. It was just sort of an odd sort of moment. And one of the guys in the room said back to him, that's right, man. It's about the deed, not the glory. And I found out later, I guess that's a saying that is inscribed in certain places, and it's a mantra that is put forth. And then they kind of laughed. Chuck was like, yeah, but this has got to be the only command where you get it in your mailbox. And they just laughed and went back to watching the show. And that was it. And I remember just sitting there reflecting on that moment and what just happened. Was here's some guys who get it. I mean, this was an ethos that I think Jesus Christ hoped for and design the church to have, and they get it. It's the same ethos that we as a church have, that it's about the deed and not the glory. And so often what happens is we get sidetracked and trying to pursue out what God has called us to do, to be a part of the epicenter of His will and His action in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We get so caught up in that, sometimes we get to the point where we don't just want to do it for God's glory. Remember, we trust God with that gap, and He gets the glory and we get the blessing. Sometimes we want to trust God with that gap so we can get the glory and the blessing, instead of God getting that glory and the blessing. And pastors aren't immune to this. I was sitting in a pastor's roundtable this past week, and Pastor James and I, remember Pastor James, who started The Rising, so he and I go up to this thing, and we're in this room with literally the top 1% of church planters in America. I mean, these guys are from all over the country, Philadelphia, Chattanooga, Atlanta, and everything like that. And they're going around us talking about like the things that they've done in their churches. Just, some of them have only One guy was a day old. I mean, he had just had his very first service. And I'm thinking to myself, my first thought was, his first service, how did he get in this room? Oh, well, he had 350 people day one. I mean, he's already, you know, five times the size of the average church in America day one. And I'm like, it took us 2 years, 3 years to get to that point. Holy cow, one day. And as long as every time they went around and these guys would talk about their accomplishments, you just start feeling smaller and smaller and smaller. By the time they got to me, they were like, okay, so what's God doing? What great things is going on in your life? And I was like, well, I'm a balding middle-aged guy with three kids, and I just got married to a hot girl. I mean, really, that's all I got. I mean, they're listening to all these other stories around the room. I'm like, I'm not in the league with you guys when it comes to profession, but you could see my wife. You know, you'd know what I was capable of. I mean, that's all I got, right? You know, you're going to brag on something. And we're driving home from that meeting, and you know, I turned to Pastor James. I just said, at any point today, did you just like feel very small and insignificant, and like no matter what we've done or accomplished for God's name, it's like it's nothing? And he just let out this just like almost gasp of relief and said, yes, yes. I mean, James is doing amazing things. I mean, he's got 150 some odd people. He's had, I don't know, 20, 30, I don't know, I lost track how many people have been baptized and come to Christ in the Ghent area of Norfolk. I mean, is there any harder place in all of Hampton Roads to try to go and reach somebody with the gospel than where he's gone? I mean, when he first went there, I said, you're crazy. That's the hardest place in the entire area to go to plant a church. You don't want to go there. You'll fail there. Go somewhere easy. He's like, no, that's what I think God's called me to do. Now, of course, when you compare yourselves, these guys who are right in the heart of the Bible Belt who have 1,100 on their second Sunday, you're like, well, I'm not doing anything. But they don't. You get lost. And somewhere in there, you sort of like think to yourselves, I'm just not doing enough. Why? Because around that room, you just feel so small and you come back to, why is it that we're doing this in the first place? It's not so we can get recognized in that room. Just because we had a heart to be a part of the Great Commission in any context, wherever that may be, wherever you want me to go, God, I'll go. And it's not about the pats on the back. But that's just kind of where our culture is. It's where society pushes us, and it's so easy to get sucked into that. I mean, we just finished watching award show after award show where famous people with lots of money give each other awards. And because there aren't enough awards to go around on that one, we have another award show where the same famous people get all back together and get all dressed up. We look at what they're wearing so they give each other some more awards. And then they complain about who didn't get the award, and I should have gotten the award, and I should have gotten the pat on the back. And I didn't get a pat on the back, so I'll get up on stage anyway. All those kind of things go on. Why? Oh, you know what I'm talking about. All just so we can pat ourselves on the back in the process. Athletes, they found that the surest way to a lucrative endorsement deal is not in just doing your part and being a quiet, silent hero, but rather you just got to get out there on the camera. You got to be known. You got to be seen. You got to make a big scene out of yourselves, whether it's Terrell Owens going to the center of the Cowboys star holding out his arms like this. But you know what? He's got a reality show now, so it pays off, doesn't it? Richard Sherman at the end of a game talks big and says a whole bunch of stuff. What's he do? He gets all kinds of endorsement deals out of it. We promote that, and we reward that in our society. And it doesn't have to be a celebrity, do that. We all kind of our own little celebrities, our own making now with social media, right? I mean, after all, what is the most common thing done on social media? Had to get a duck face selfie in there. I don't know what I'll do with that for. That'll seem really odd on the church website if I put that up. Yeah, we've coined a whole term, selfie. It's all about, I want to promote myself and let everybody know where I am and who I'm with and how many people I'm with and what I'm getting to do. I even saw this crazy thing called how it doesn't matter unless you've got 11. Or the 11th one is the only thing that counts. And it's this whole concept from Instagram. You know what happens once the 11th person likes your photo? Anyone? Some of y'all know. It goes from a list of names of people who liked it to the number of people who liked it. There's a lot of people who will delete a photo unless they get to that magic number 11, right? Because we don't want any of these pictures on my site that at least 11 people don't like. It's all about the number of likes you can get. And I thought, this is crazy. 20 years ago, the last thing on earth anybody wanted was to go from a name to a number. And now we're doing everything we can to make sure all of our quote-unquote friends go from names back to a number. Because we just want you to be another number, not another. It's just an odd sort of experience now. And that's what, so, not that I have a problem with all these things. You just kind of look at the, you kind of step back and go, what are we doing? It's just, it becomes a platform for self-aggrandizement and self-promotion. And it kind of goes against everything you read about in Scripture, about what the heart of a Christian is to be about, what the heart of a servant is all about. I always think about Ecclesiastes chapter 9 when I think about this kind of thing. It's a story where Solomon is talking about the benefits of wisdom and how wisdom is to be prized above everything else. And so he's in the midst of just kind of this rant talking about how important wisdom is. And it's kind of funny how this story goes just from Solomon's perspective. He says, I remember there was this one time, this example, it's something that impressed me. There was a small city, Ecclesiastes 9:13. He says, there was a small city with only a few people in it. And a very powerful king came against it, and he surrounded the city, and he built up siege works. Now there lived in that city a man who was very poor, but also very wise. And he saved the city by his wisdom. We don't know what he did. We don't know how he did it. And here's what, as impressed as Solomon is with what he does with wisdom, he's almost equally incensed because nobody remembers his name. He says that he can't continue on into the flow of what he's going to say without having to add in there, but nobody remembered this guy. He says, but nobody remembered this poor man. And it's like, as impressed as I was by his wisdom, I was equally incensed by the fact that he didn't get famous for it. Because what other reason is there to do anything great other than to get recognized for it and have the accolades for it? And I know one of the greatest hindrances to all of us in doing great things for Christ and accomplishing great things is our own selfish ambition and our own sense of pride and our own sense of vanity, which always sneaks back in, as Satan himself says at the end of that movie, vanity. Always my favorite. Always my favorite, because you can even do the right thing for the wrong reason. And it may start off being the right thing for the right reason, but it's just so easy to gradually suck in. And what happens is we sort of spiritualize our own selfishness, where we do things supposedly in the name of Christ, but we begin to do it for our own pats on the back or our own recognition. And I think Jesus could see this happening as a major danger, even within his own small band of brethren that he was leading to go off and change the world. He looks at his own group of followers, and as he's getting to the point where he's about to leave them, what's on everybody's mind? How is it that I too can follow you in a life of service? No. What's on their mind? Who's going to be the greatest after you're gone? Who's going to be in charge once you're out of here? Can it be me? Can it be me? And in Matthew chapter 20, two of them are brothers, and their mama gets in on the action. And she pulls Jesus aside. She goes, hey, when all this stuff goes down, you make sure that one of my boys is on your right, one's on your left, that they get the two top seats of position of power, because I think they deserve it. You know, they've been here. They've been here since the earliest of times. They've been here. They've been sold out for the cause. They really deserve it. And of course, what do they think the other disciples think when they hear that somebody's mama is jockeying for position? It says they're indignant. That's a country term for they was mad. And they're indignant. So they're all mad about this whole thing. And then Jesus pulls them together after this happened. By the way, the context of this in Matthew 20 cannot be more sad. He has just finished talking to the disciples about how he is going to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life, to be crucified on a cross. He just has that conversation. As they're walking along, shortly thereafter, mama comes up and says, how can my two boys be the greatest? And you just look at the contrast of where Jesus said, I'm going to go die, and yet you're worried about position. And so he says to them, he says, listen, he calls them all in for like a quick little huddle. And he says, listen, you guys know that the Gentiles and the rulers of the Gentiles, how they lord it over each other, and how their high officials all exercise authority. Well, not so with you. We don't go that route. That's not us. That doesn't define us. We don't try to mimic the world. This is something different. He says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first must become a slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, it wasn't until Jesus came on the scene that we even had a concept or even heard the idea of a servant leader. Because before that, it was always you led from authority, led from a power. You led from prominence, and you lorded it over everybody. Now it was when Jesus came onto the scene, it just kind of flipped everything upside down, the whole concept of servant leader. It's in the same context that it was probably right after this, they're continuing along, and later on that week, once again, the whole thing comes up again, and they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And it's after they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, they're sitting down for the Last Supper. And Jesus says, what were you guys talking about today? And everybody's like, think. Jesus always hears us. Even when he's not in the room, he always hears us. And so he says, well, let me just talk about it. Let's address that right now. What's Jesus do? He gets up from the table. He goes over. He picks up a towel. And he takes on the position of a servant or of a housemaid or of a slave. And he begins to wash their feet. And by the way, guess who is still in the room at that point? Judas. Even Judas is still in the room to be served by Jesus. And it just throws everything upside down when you think about leadership from that point on. And I think most of us, I think anybody, even non-Christians, non-believers, anybody in the world has kind of it's really easy to understand that if there is a God, he's powerful. and he's all, and he's wise. And for most of us, we even hope that he's loving. But even within the context of that loving, it's hard for us to comprehend a God who is also servant. Because it's just ludicrous to think that the one who created all of humanity would come down to serve his very creation. It just boggles the mind. It flips everything upside down. It didn't compute in their world back then. It doesn't compute in our world today. And I wanted to sort of, as I was planning this message, I had this whole thing on Greco-Roman world and how their culture and how both of the Greeks and with the Romans, there was these different class distinctions and it was beneath you and you wouldn't do things that were beneath you and you would never humble yourself to do such a thing. I was going to go into that whole explanation. But you see, the whole point of a pastor giving you a cultural context is because you do that whenever the context of today is far different from the context back then, and you wouldn't understand the context back then unless I explained it. But I thought about it for a second, and I was like, nothing's changed. There's no need to give you an explanation of the Greco-Roman culture and how people don't want to be a servant back then and how people thought it was beneath them, because nothing's changed today. It's the same, still part of our culture. Even though we have a part of our vernacular, our language, servant leader, nobody wants to do it. Nobody wants to be it. I remember back when I lived in New Orleans, I was going to school there, and one of the girls who was in our school happened to be dating a guy named Danny Werfel. And since we're knocking on early, I will say this one thing about that school down there. When they get a good quarterback, they are amazing guys for Christ. That's all I can say. I mean, Danny Werfel, Tim Tebow, you can't find a fault in either one of these guys. I mean, you just kind of look at them and say, yeah, you're the closest thing to Jesus I've seen. But that's about all I'll say good about them. I don't know why, how they ended up at, you know, they must really want to go to the mission field, I guess, to go down there to reach the Florida guys. So anyways, so she's dating Danny. And so Danny would hang out on campus a lot, and we would just be sitting around, you know, typical Friday, Saturday night. And at the time, he was a quarterback for their own Saints. And this was back when the Saints didn't have a good quarterback. They didn't have Drew Brees yet. They were chewing through guys about four or five a season. And so he was one of the guys that was down there, and we just got to talking about what's it like in the NFL. And if you know anything about the NFL, you know when you're a rookie, there's sort of this rookie hazing you have to go through on the initial end. And what it is you pretty much have to do whatever the veterans tell you to do. And whenever you have team meetings during training camp, you got to show up early and you got to set the table and you got to bring them drinks and do all this other stuff and to serve everybody. And this kind of all became national news when there was a guy, Dez Bryant, who went to the Cowboys, if you remember this, if you guys are sports fans, and he refused to do this. Roy Williams wanted him to carry his pads after practice. And Dez says, I came to play football, not to be your servant. I'm not doing that. And Danny was talking about this, and he says, you know, I got to be honest with you, as a Christian, there's nothing about what they're asking us to do or forcing us to do that I in any way have a problem with. Because after all, I mean, quite honestly, everything that we have to do as rookies is the very thing that I would want to do as a follower of Jesus Christ amongst other people. It's everything that a Christian would do in that situation. I mean, if you were a Christian, wouldn't you want to be the one who gets there early and serves other people on the team? And if somebody needs you to pick up something, I mean, doesn't Christ say if somebody asks you to carry their pack a mile that you would gladly carry it 2 miles for? I mean, everything that they're making us do is everything that any good Christian would want to do in the name of Christ. He says, but you know, I'll tell you that the thing that makes it hard is not being a servant and acting like Christ, but rather it's being treated like a servant in that context. Because they would do everything to demean you. They'd never call you by name. At best they'd call you rookie or worse or any other derogative or any other obscenity. And they're constantly demeaning you and putting you down and telling you how awful you are and breaking you down and breaking you down and breaking you down. He says, it's not the serving that's hard. It's being treated like a servant. Then you pause for a moment and you think of what Christ had done for us. He didn't just come to serve, but he was treated like a servant. And as he goes to the cross, he's spat upon and mocked and ridiculed. And he takes on the very nature of a servant and is treated like a servant. He is despised and rejected and considered lowly. He is never esteemed among the people. He is always considered an outcast. And one guy says, I want to follow you. He says, yeah, well, you know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I've got no place to lay my head. This isn't a glory road that we're going down. It's a matter of taking up your own towel, or later on he would say, it's a matter of taking up your cross. It's not just me that's going to the cross. I'm asking you to follow after me in the same kind of servant, the same kind of selflessness. And what I think is interesting is after Jesus goes and the church begins to form up after that, there's this little verse that it's easy to miss in the book of Acts. I think it's over, it's Acts chapter 11 or 13. Acts chapter 11. There's a little verse in there, it just says, in Antioch, they called the people at the church a Christian. And it's just kind of one little thing that just kind of goes on. And it's something that we just kind of, it's so easy to read over and not really think about that. You see, the word Christian wasn't something that the people in the church were calling themselves. It was something that people outside the church were calling the people who were in the church. It's what they used to describe them. They said these people are like Christians. And why do they call them Christians? Well, the reason was is because they said these people are acting like Christ would act in this situation. They're doing the very same kind of things. They're serving like Christ would serve, and they're acting like Christ would act in this context. And they're kind of like that Christ guy. They're Christians, if you will. And that's really what Christians meant. It's just somebody who is following after or reflecting the same idea or concepts of that person. As we would say, you know, they're, you know, ites. You know, they're, I'm kind of lost for thoughts on this. Whenever somebody's following after somebody else, they're, what? Groupies. Yeah, one of those words. They're groupies. You're all the same. You're clones, that kind of thing. And it was basically a way of saying you're like a clone of Christ. You're a Christian. And it was a term that outside people were calling the people inside. And I think us as a church, our hope should be not that we would call ourselves followers of Christ, but that people would look into our lives and say, what you do and how you live and how you treat the world is the same way I would expect if there is a God, that God would treat humanity and treat the world. And I want to know more about that. There might even be somebody who might look at us and say, I don't know who Jesus is, but I want to know more about your life. Give the opportunity to say, the things I'm doing are the same things that Christ did, and that's what stands out. That's what, you know, pulls out, and that's what it is that you're interested in. It's just the fact that I'm Christ in your presence, and that's really what our hope should be, is not to label ourselves as Christians, but that the world might look at us and label us Christ-like. So that's where the church began, and within a really quick generation, the church got off track, and pretty soon, people were doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, and pretty soon the wrong reasons reared themselves in ugly ways. And so Paul is writing this church in Corinth, and they got all kinds of issues and problems, and one of those things is vanity and selfishness. And they have the times where they're going to get the Lord's Supper, and somebody comes up and does something, you know, like, I've had a lot of sin this week, and so since the juice there was alcohol, they'd just chug it down and get drunk. Wouldn't leave anything for anybody else. And it was just kind of a mess. And everybody was all out trying to get up on stage and put on. It was like a circus. And Paul just says, this is messed up. This isn't what it was all supposed to be like. And you know, there's no way a church can operate if everybody's trying to do the same thing. And so he gives this analogy. He says, you know, really when the church comes together, it's like you all together are collectively the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, there's different parts, different aspects that do different things. And he explains it. I love the way the Message translation or paraphrase explains 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you ever read the Bible and can't really understand it, you just want to turn and kind of get the gist of what it's saying, read the Message. It just kind of helps you understand. It just kind of gives you the gist. It gives somebody's interpretation of what it would look like in a modern context, perhaps. And so I love the way that they translate 1 Corinthians 12. And he says, you know, that when the church comes together, it should be like a body. And he says, it's like this. You know, I want you to think about how all of this makes you more significant, not less. The body isn't just one single part all blown up into something huge. Like, he's not saying like it's like a big toe all grown up into like a big toe. Every part's different. He says it's all different, but similar parts are arranged and are functioning together. So they're different, but they're similar. They all have the same purpose, and they're all arranged to form together. He says, you know, if the foot were to say, I'm not elegant like the hand and embellished with rings, I guess I just don't belong to the body. Would that make it so? And if the ear looked over to the eye and said, well, I'm not beautiful like the eye, all limpid and expressive, or limpid and expressive, I don't deserve to be placed on the head. Would you really want to remove it from the body? I mean, if the body was all an eye, then how could it possibly hear? And if it was all just one big ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where he wanted it. But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it's only because of what you are a part of that makes you significant. For an enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, it'd be a monster. What we have, rather, is one body with many parts, and each in its proper size and its proper place, and no part is important on its own. Could you imagine, though, if the eye were to tell the hand, hey, get lost, we don't need you anymore? Or the head tells the foot, hey, you're fired, your job's being phased out. As a matter of fact, in practice, it works the other way around. The lower part, the more basic parts, are more necessary. I mean, for instance, you can live without an eye, but you can't live without a stomach. And it's when those parts of your body that you're not even concerned with, that you think makes no difference, those parts that are not even visible, they're clothes, or the parts that are lower and not the higher parts, those parts that don't seem to get any dignity or honor just as they are without comparison, often more important than the higher parts. For after all, if you had to choose, wouldn't you prefer to have good digestion than a full-bodied hair? I love that picture. If you've ever been in the hospital with gastrointestinal problems, you know, if somebody were to walk in and go, but you look marvelous. Well, you know, I would trade glamour girl looks right now for a healthy digestive tract. Are you with me? If you've ever been there, you're right. I mean, you're like, yeah, I don't care what I look like. I just want to feel better in this moment. These are things you never see. Nobody takes a selfie of their digestive tract, thank God. But, oh, you're so glad it is. Oh, it's so much more important that it works right. He says, this is the way God designed our bodies, and it's a model for understanding how our lives together work as a church. Every part is dependent on every other part. And the parts we mention and the parts we don't, the parts we see and the parts we don't see. For if one part hurts, every other part is involved in that hurt. And every part is also involved in the healing. For if one part flourishes, then every other part enters into the exuberance. You all, when you come together, you're Christ's body, that's who you are. You must never forget this. And only as you accept your part of that body does your part mean anything. I don't think I could say it any better. Makes sense. I don't claim to ever say anything better than Scripture does. I just try to explain what it's saying. I think they are just self-explanatory. That's who we are as we come together as a church. And there's no one part that's any greater than the others. And I was thinking about this as we're sitting out in Endeavor to launch a new campus. And I know I've been talking about it. And we've had more people sign up in the past couple weeks than we've had sign up in any other one-month stretch. I mean, 10 to 12 people a week are saying, I want to get involved. I want to be a part of this. And just keep it coming. Keep it coming because we need it. Because we got to like double the number of people who are serving. And my worry is that somewhere along the way, there's somebody who's going to be thinking that there's some sort of glorious endeavor that we're embarking on here. That there's going to be a lot of like opportunities for personal fulfillment because of the getting to be able to lead out front, or maybe there's going to be something in this for them personally. I don't know. But I just want to remind you that oftentimes there's nothing glorious about some of these jobs, but they're extremely necessary. Like, for instance, this morning, I drove into the parking lot. I looked at the car, little dashboard thing. It says it was 19 degrees out. And there's somebody out there rolling out cones for the parking lot, which I would say is one of the most thankless jobs, because here's a guy who's out there in 19-degree weather around 7 a.m., getting the parking lot all set up and prepared so that way when people come into the parking lot, they can find a place to park, and that visitors who are here for the first time, they can find a place, because we all know if you can't find a place to park and you've never been to church before, you don't want to go to church, you just take that as a sign from God, it's better to go somewhere else this morning. And yet we pull in, and we look at the parking guy, and we look at him with disdain and go, that's not where I want to park. It's a thankless job. It really is. We want to run the guy over sometimes. I know. You've been there. He's telling me to go that way, but I see a good spot. Well, what if he's saving that spot for when he finds a car that has a mother with a bunch of small kids in it? And if you've ever been there, you want that and need that. Yeah, maybe you can walk. Maybe you can't. Just let him know. Just stop. That's okay. You can have an interaction. You don't have to be on personal. There's other people, though, that I remember I was asking Pastor Tim. I said, what does this look like in your ministry? And as I'm explaining the whole stomach and everything, he goes, kind of obvious in mine. There's people who deal with stuff that comes out of that stomach a little while later. And I'm sure that there's never been anybody, I would just think, I don't think there's ever been anybody who's come to church for an hour and done nothing but change dirty diapers and thought to themselves, man, I tell you what, this is just fulfilling all of my needs and desires in life to reach people for the glory of the gospel. I just really feel like God's using me right now. No, they're probably caught up in the moment of, how did I get caught up in this? Really? How did I sign up for this? At least that's how I would be, because I used to love coming to church, because that was like the time where as a single dad, my daughter got changed, and he was good to go for a little while. I could take a nap. Think about the other parts of ministry. I remember one morning coming into the kitchen, and I'm all bawling, like, hey, how y'all doing? And there's just somebody's like, doing good. I said, what's happened? Well, a little while ago, somebody came in and said, when's breakfast going to be out? And they kind of said it in the matter of, like, I'm waiting. And I said, well, what'd you say? She's like, well, I just put a smile on my face and said, I'm working on it. I said, that's awesome. And I just kept thinking, you know, it's not just serving, but sometimes even in the church, you can get treated like a servant. And I said, you know, let's just hope that maybe they weren't a Christian and they're here for the first time and they heard there was free breakfast. I don't know. Let's just assume the best here, people, because, you know, sometimes maybe it was just somebody who was lost track of things. But, you know, I was just excited to see the way that they handled it. They handled it in a Christ-like way. You know, and that needs to be the ethos of our church, that it's about the deed, not the glory. You know, sometimes I'm not even going to get treated like a servant. but I still serve in the name of Christ. As we do more things with La Roca Church, we're trying to raise money right now so we can launch a second campus here in town. And every time we do something to further our own ministry here, we always try to do something that would further the ministry of our sister church in Nicaragua. And so we're looking to send between, I don't know, $20,000 to $25,000 down there to for them to build a feeding center. I've already had the question, when do we get to go down and build it? And the answer is, we probably won't. We're just going to send the money down and let them build it. Because here's the thing, they desperately need jobs down there, okay? So I know, I mean, for us, we really want to go down to build it because I, like you, love going down there. And you want to build it in part because, you know, for me, that's right in my wheelhouse. It's what I love to do. But you also kind of want to get to the end of the project and go, this will look so good on the Facebook. I once read an article that said, my mission trip to Africa changed my Facebook profile forever. Never again will I go back to the duck face selfies with my friends. I now want the pictures of starving children in the background. It sounds pathetic, but come on now, come on. It's easy to do the right thing for the wrong reason, and we'll never go down there to do that unless they ask us to. But they desperately need jobs, and so it makes a whole lot more sense to send them the money than for us to spend an extra $1,000 to fly down there to do what we could pay somebody down there $30 to do. Then they would be just so happy just to have a job. You know how grateful and thankful somebody is just to have a job? Can I get an amen? Those of you who've been searching for a job and looking for a job, and you get one, and you're just like, thank you, Jesus. And so we'll not only be providing a feeding center for children, but we'll also be providing jobs for a while for people who desperately need the work. And on top of that, I don't want anybody from the barrio outside of La Roca Church to say, thank you so much, Essential Church. I want them to look to Pastor Rudy and his team down there at La Roca Church because they're the ones who are going to connect them to Christ. You know, after the building is built, we'll be long gone. And after that building is built, they'll be the ones there connecting them to Christ. And I don't want them to think that somebody else did this for them. I want them to know that somebody in their own neighborhood loved them enough to build it for them. And so we just become a silent partner. And here's my hope for all of us. In some way, shape, or form, maybe there'll be some sort of Facebook thing you get somewhere in heaven. And I would venture to bet that God's pretty good on Photoshop. And if you want, I'm sure he'll Photoshop your picture right in there alongside all those kids at the feeding center. And you'll have that on your Facebook post you can put up there for all eternity. Look back on the great things that you've done in his name as a selfless, nameless servant for his glory. So my call to you, my ask of you as a church, is that you would join together on this mission to reach our community for Christ. That for each and every one of us, it would just be about the deed and not the glory. It would just be about the deed and not the glory. And that if we ever lose our way, we get refocused. If we ever get frustrated that we're being treated by a servant, then we might just pause for a moment and glory in the fact that never are we ever more like Christ than not when we're just serving, but when we're also being treated like a servant. Join with me as we close. Father, this call that you've put before us to live in the epicenter of your will, we need to be reminded up front that it may not be like we expect. There'll be a lot of cold parking lot days and a lot of dirty diapers. But Father, we want to be people who come together and say, Father, wherever you need me, I'll go. Recognize that every single part of the body has honor and purpose and need because of who we are together. That we would never think that our role is insignificant in what we do for you. That we'd always be willing to be a silent partner in the process. Father, I may never get to go to Nicaragua. I may never get to meet Pastor Rudy on the side of heaven. But Father, I just thank you that I get to be a part of something. I thank you that someday there'll be names and faces and pictures of people that I've never met in person. They're gathered around a wedding feast together with you. Simply because we as a church chose to be a silent partner and be used as a servant. So, Father, just that we might keep ourselves in check and be willing to serve you for the right reason. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we turn towards communion, I always go back to that. I always want, as you come forward for communion, I never want you to come up just to sort of in a blind ritual. I just want you to be thinking about something, engaged in the process. And I think you've seen, I can talk about communion every Sunday for 10 years and there's still something deeper and more to why it is that Christ had us do this every time we come together. And this morning, as you come up to take a part in communion, I just want you to be reminded of that phrase, that quote that Jesus says, that each one of us should take up our cross daily. As we come forward, we tear off a piece of bread, just as a reminder that Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. He paid for our sins. And he says, I want you too to follow and to lay down your life in the same way that I've laid down my life for you. As you take off a piece of bread this morning, just receiving the gift that God has given, that you might reflect on, what does it mean for me to take up my cross this week? What does it mean for me to serve in the same way that Christ has served me? And of course, you'll dip in the cup that represents the redemption that we have through Christ and his blood that was shed for us. And no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, all has been forgiven at the cross. Some of you here may just want to come before God and pray at the altar. Some of you may not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you want to know more about that, and Pastor Bobby and myself will be here at the front to pray with you. Alex will come back out to lead us in worship. And for some of you right now, maybe all that you need to do is just sit right where you're at and listen to the words of the song and allow it to be a continuation of the message that God is trying to reach to your heart this morning. Whatever God's calling you upon to do, I just ask that you respond and enjoy his presence at this time.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.